Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know how grateful I am for that scripture that was just read. I hadn't thought of it all week. In all of the preparation, I hadn't thought about you as the Good Shepherd and as wolves in sheep clothing are among the flock. There's no one of greater vigilance and a desire to guard your precious flock than you, the Good Shepherd. You've bought us. You've laid down your life for us. And so surely you would be vigilant to guard the gate. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for Jude. We thank you for your younger brother who wrote this little epistle tucked at the back of our Bibles with the heart of a shepherd seeking to care for the flock of the church to whom he wrote. Help us, Lord, to handle your word, his words, faithfully. Grant that we would cut a straight line through this passage and that we would not only see what's here but savor the message of it. There is good pasture for us this morning. Sustain us, fill us, fuel us for a week of mission to know the sheep, to lead the sheep, to protect the sheep, to care for the sheep. Thank you that there are sheep that are not yet of this fold, but that you have designs on, that we could be a part of welcoming them in. All of this, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's my privilege on this Mother's Day to invite you to open a Bible to the letter of Jude. New Testament epistle of Jude, and we'll begin in verse 5. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's text can be found on page 1027. 1027, the letter of Jude, beginning in verse 5. From time to time, I am struck by the juxtaposition of life in the local church, particularly on the Lord's Day morning, such as this one. As we've said, this is Mother's Day, and the title of this message is Certain People Have Crept In Unnoticed. I want to assure you that both the text and the title of today's sermon are merely a function of following the systematic exposition of the Bible and not some sort of passive-aggressive commentary on any visitors we may have in our midst, especially any mothers. Happy Mother's Day. And yet, here it is. This is the passage we have in front of us. How to ID false teachers. Last couple of Sundays, we have been studying the little letter of Jude. It's a series that we've titled Contending for the Faith. 2 weeks ago, we began with this longing. May Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrine for which we contend. May Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. And then last week, we affirmed that while there are plenty of theological hills upon which we ought not to die, that the gospel, in fact, is one of them. We contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is indescribably valuable, and we contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is incredibly vulnerable. Which brings us to our third morning together in this letter as we pick up our study in verse 5. So the first four verses read, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we consider verses 5 to 16 of this epistle, we are going to get an up-close and personal look at the lives of false teachers in the context of the local church. And I hope that for you, just as it does for me, that phrase, false teachers in the context of the local church, doesn't sit well with you. I hope that you're alarmed by it and concerned about it and uneasy regarding the prospect of false teachers alive and well within the local church. You ought to be troubled about it, unsettled about it. Jude's unsettled about it. That's why he wrote this letter. It's also why he wrote this particular portion of this letter. An annual review, as most of us know, is a formal yearly assessment of an employee's work performance. Most performance reviews circle issues like achievements or skills that they perhaps have developed over the last year, also dealing with any concerns regarding their output or the quality of an employee's work is considered. It's also an opportunity for an employee to discuss the experience that they have in the workplace, as well as them to ask questions and get answers. It's even an opportunity to look at future expectations, perhaps for advancement within the organization. At the end of the day, though, when it comes to performance reviews, most organizations are perfectly content with an employee who's producing, who's performing, to use the language, whose presence can be shown to be increasing a company's bottom line. If you can make a meaningful contribution to growing your company's earnings, while at the same time to lowering their costs, you are going to be regarded as an asset, and your review will be overwhelmingly favorable. In other words, in our culture, it really does come down to performance, to excellence, to competence. And here's where the church, although similar in some very superficial ways, is at its most foundational sense an organization absolutely unlike any other on the planet. Here's the big idea today. If we only evaluate ministry competencies of church leaders, we only ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. If we only evaluate ministry competencies of church leaders, we only ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. Which means, of course, that there are far more important matters in a local church like this than the bottom line. The ABCs of 21st century American religion, attendance, buildings, cash, are simply not adequate reference points in and of themselves to gauge the true success of any local church or leaders within it. In fact, a congregation can knock the ball out of the park on all three of those metrics and yet still be sick, defenseless, and on the brink of collapse. That's because churches rarely rise above the internal health of their leaders. And so as we look to Jude 5 to 16, we are going to discover three critical evaluation tools for church leaders. And just before you start thinking, wait a minute, I'm not an elder, I'm not a pastoral staff member, I don't provide annual performance reviews around here, this isn't for me. Well, perhaps you don't provide formal annual performance reviews. That's true, but I would suggest that you do so informally all the time around here, at least on a weekly basis. I suspect you're doing it right now. As Bill Warner left the sanctuary last week, he and I spoke briefly of Acts 17:11, where Luke reports that the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they examined the scriptures daily with all eagerness to see if what Paul and Silas were saying was so. And the conclusion there, of course, is that if Paul and Silas are served notice by the rank and file in Berea, how much more essential for us to do so in the local church with non-apostle type leaders today. I hope you evaluate your church leaders and that we also dig way deeper than ministry competencies. Because if we only evaluate ministry competencies of church leaders, we ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. So point number one today. For the sake of the health of the body of Christ, please consider the convictions they disdain. For the sake of the health of the body of Christ, please consider the convictions they disdain. Would you look with me at the first of three very unusual texts this morning? Jude verses 5 to 10. Jude starting in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Everybody got it? Clear, right? Some passages in Scripture are clearer than others. These six verses comprise what have got to be, by any estimation, one of the strangest portions of the entire New Testament. I was reading a book by John Owen earlier this week, surprise, surprise, and he was talking about what makes for a difficult passage in the Bible, and he listed about seven different checkpoints. This passage ticked all seven boxes. There's a lot to notice, and it would be incredibly easy to get lost into the weeds as we consider what's in front of us, as we wander back through what we just read. However, I want to encourage us, there is a method to Jude's madness here. There really is. Jude verses 5 to 16 is composed of three Old Testament era sections, then followed immediately by a New Testament application. It's really that simple. To keep your head from exploding this morning, in each of these points, just think first ancient illustration, then contemporary application. That's all we're going to do. Ancient illustration, contemporary application. So verses 5 to 10 give us the first of three such patterns before us today. In verses 5 to 7, we see ancient illustration. And then beginning in verse 8, we come to present day application. There's a little bit more detail to it than that, but those are the basic contours. So verses 5 to 7, we see three notorious groups of sinners from the Old Testament. That's what makes 5 to 7 hang together. Unbelieving Jews, fallen angels, and then the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll reference each one briefly before pressing on to application. So verse 5, Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now that's interesting, not to mention terrifying. Who saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe? Jesus. Now, there is a translation peculiarity here, because not all English translations say Jesus. Some say the Lord delivered a people out of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And from what I can tell, either way you go, this is actually a distinction without a difference. This is a tempest in a teapot. If we go with the Lord here, which some English translations do, we're using a term, kurios, that Jude employs four other times in this letter. Verse 4, 17, 21, 25. And in every single case, he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Add to that the best manuscript evidence in this case for verse 5 actually points to Jesus and not to Lord. If you were to look at which word would you use, Jesus is found in the oldest manuscripts. So regardless of the textual issues at play, Jude is telling us that during the Exodus, the one who rescued believing Israel and who ruined unbelieving Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he did not need a time machine in order to do it. The more we consider this, the more it makes perfect sense. There are other New Testament texts that speak of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, such as John 12:41, 1 Corinthians 10:4, 1 Corinthians 10:9. There are others. Recalling our Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday sermons, this appears to be yet another incidence of what we might call the inseparable operations of our triune God. At this point, Jude's saying that this first group of Old Testament sinners, namely faithless Israelites, are a cautionary tale of unbelief. That's the point. Verse 6, when we dig into it, is just as peculiar as we read, "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Most interpreters down through history have noted, have understood this to be about the angelic rebellion in heaven, including Lucifer and the one-third of the angelic host, resulting in their eviction from glory. The problem is that the language that Jude uses here is actually far closer to an intertestamental book by the name of 1 Enoch, from which he quotes later on in our passage. We'll get there in verses 14 and 15 in a second. Reference then here in verse 6 is likely not to the first angelic rebellion in heaven, but rather to the account that we read of the first four verses of Genesis 6, that passage of the sons of God and the daughters of men, angels who left their proper dwelling to come to earth and engage in unlawful sexual relations with women. Yet another example of notorious Old Testament sinners undergoing divine judgment. Which brings us to the third of three Old Testament illustrations. This one's in verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire." This one, although slightly more offensive to 21st century sensibilities, is also quite a bit more straightforward. One of the reasons we ought to take verse 6 as a reference to that cryptic sons of God, daughters of men thing going on in Genesis 6 is that because Jude says that the folks here in verse 7 likewise indulged in sexual immorality. Likewise meaning just like the angels in the previous verse. In this case, though, the sexual immorality is described as unnatural desire. There's no question that Jude here is referring to the homosexual lust of the men of Sodom. unnatural desire. New Testament scholar Doug Moo puts it this way: as angels are condemned with sex for humans, with humans, verse 6, so the people of Sodom are condemned for seeking to have sex with angels, verse 7. Yet one more example of the judgment of God falling upon sinful people in the ancient world. Now, starting in verse 8, Jude begins to move toward practical application for his people in the first century. He's just reminded the church of three notorious groups of Old Testament sinners, and now he's prepared to make the connection to the New Testament sinners among them, to the false teachers within the church to whom he writes. Verse 8 makes that clear with the phrase, yet in like manner these people also. See the connection? He's trying to link this up here. Jude is saying that the false teachers of which he is warning the church are just as damned, just as condemned as the unbelieving Jews, the rebellious angels, and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. As if there wasn't enough unclarity, the reference to Michael disputing about the body of Moses is about the most bizarre probably in the entire book of Jude. So let's just address it briefly before we move on to our own application. Verse 8, Jude accuses the false teachers of relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheming the glorious ones. Now, the Bible says in both Acts 7:38 and in Hebrews 2:2 that the Mosaic law was mediated through angels. It's very important. Jude's use of the phrase, the glorious ones, is likely a nod in this direction, meaning that these false teachers throw off the authority of God's written word, the very word that was first given to Moses on Mount Sinai, spoken by the tongue of angels. In other words, this is a high-handed rebellion. These people know better. And in verse 9, Jude references an extra-biblical, intertestamental document known as the Assumption of Moses, the kind of resource you've probably only read in a New Testament class at a state university. Simply put, the Assumption of Moses was a well-known fictional account of the last will and testament of Moses to Joshua. In this story, there's a moment where the devil accuses Moses of a sin that he did not commit, and the archangel Michael knows this and yet nevertheless does not presume to condemn Satan himself, but rather leaves that for the wrath of God. To our ears, it's a really strange reference because it's not coming from Holy Scripture. But what Jude is saying here is that these false teachers, unlike Michael, reject and condemn what they don't know, namely the law of God. And furthermore, they proclaim what they think they do know, namely their own animalistic instincts. Now, that's a long way to go to make this first application, but there's really no help for it. Here's the application. If we only evaluate ministry competencies of church leaders, we only ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. For the sake of the health of the body of Christ, please consider the convictions they disdain. Now notice, not the convictions they profess, the convictions they deny. That is, false teachers tip their hand to the church when they express contempt for sound doctrine, even in the most subtle of ways, and sometimes not so subtle. These are the ones that I could think of over the last decade and a half. For example, when you hear a professing Christian, teacher, author, pastor, or leader caricature the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ as divine child abuse or cosmic child abuse, your radar ought to be way up. When you hear professing Christian teachers, authors, pastors, leaders mock the historic doctrine of hell, as one particular documentary does that's on Netflix right now, instead of affirming conscious eternal punishment for those who do not repent and believe the gospel of Jesus, people who air-condition hell to any degree, whether in heat or in duration, you ought to be greatly concerned. When you hear professing Christian teachers, authors, pastors, leaders seek to blunt or obscure or summarily dismiss the Bible's crystal clear teaching about the wickedness of the LGBTQ+ movement, you need to know that they are literally damning people to the very hell they might well deny. When you hear professing Christian teachers, authors, pastors, and leaders rejecting historic biblical doctrines that underpin classical teachings like the Trinity or the doctrine of justification by faith or the inerrancy of Scripture, you must not be lulled to sleep by how dangerous such views are among the people of God and how quickly they can get traction. However nice or attractive or scholarly or well-being these leaders might be, if we only evaluate the ministry competencies of such leaders, we only ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. So for the sake of the health of the body of Christ, please consider the convictions that church leaders disdain. Keep an eye on that. Second point today, if we only evaluate the ministry competencies of our church leaders, we only ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. So for the sake of the health of the body of Christ, please consider the community they disrupt. Please consider the community they disrupt. Verses 11 to 13, we see Jude take the same approach that he took in verses 5 to 10. Remember the pattern? In verse 11, we're going to see ancient illustration. Verses 12 and 13, we're going to see present day application. Let's take a look. Verses 11 to 13. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So here we go again. But this time, instead of three notorious groups of sinners in the Old Testament, we are going to encounter three notorious individual sinners from the Old Testament. Same pattern, though. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? Well, Cain is, in a very real sense, the classic, prototypical Old Testament sinner. As one commentator I read this past week said, Cain is one who laid down the pattern for human sin. He certainly did. In Genesis 4:7, the Lord tells Cain that sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. And the reverse happens. Instead of mastering sin, Cain becomes mastered by it. And his anger boils over into fratricide as he commits the first murder in human history, killing his younger brother Abel. To say that he disrupted his community would be an understatement. Second part of verse 11 says, woe to them, for they abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Remember Balaam? Numbers 22 to 24, unforgettable Old Testament narrative. What's Jude pointing to? Well, Balaam's error, of course, was greed. Same with these false teachers, evidently. Jude says that they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. These false teachers, he says, are prophets for hire, auctioning off truth to the highest bidder. Pastor Aaron pointed out in Judges 17 a number of weeks back that these kind of church leaders, they have a price, and they can be bought. Which, by the way, is why elders among God's people must be, as Exodus 18:21 says, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. False teachers are people pleasers, driven by their own desire for comfort. And it kills authentic Christian community. Just destroys it. Verse 11 ends with, woe to them, for they perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. This is Numbers chapter 16. If you're not familiar with the account, it is well worth reading. I would take some time this afternoon to read it. Even if you are familiar with Korah's rebellion, it is worth rereading. New Testament scholar Richard Baucom summarizes it so well, so I'll just quote him. He says, Korah, the archetypal schismatic, contested the authority of Moses. He gathered followers around him. And its spectacular fate, his spectacular fate, illustrates most effectively the doom that awaits Jude's opponents. Because the tragedy of Korah, of course, is that it wasn't just Korah who ended up in judgment. It was 250 other leading Israelites who experienced, quite literally, the ground opening up underneath them and swallowing them alive. Once again, it seems small to say that this was a disruption of the community. It was a decimation of the community. Well, having laid out his three ancient Old Testament illustrations, Jude now moves to verses 12 and 13 to present-day practical application. And he does so by offering six more images, each one vivid and vicious, describing the way that false teachers bring disruption to the community in the Christian church. And as we read each one, we'll offer some passing application as we go. So we see Jude's pivot to speaking of the false teachers again with the phrase, "these are." See that in verse 12? "These are." He's talking about certain people who've crept in unnoticed. "These are," and here's the six images, "hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding only themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." One by one, like hidden reefs right under the surface of the water, false teachers wreck Christian fellowship. Shepherds feeding only themselves. They don't tend the sheep. They only fleece the flock. As waterless clouds and fruitless trees, they might talk a big game, but they don't produce any fruit. They are worthless. They are less than useless to God's people. As wild waves of the sea or wandering stars, there's no stability in their lives. There's nothing of permanence. These leaders aren't thinking deep and long among the people of God. They're thinking short and shallow among the people of God and then moving on to prey on more people. Notice finally their ultimate judgment. These false teachers are those for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude is saying there is a special place in hell for people just like this. For the way that they undermined and agitated among and took advantage of the ever-loving people of God. Friends, this is a big deal. And if a church leader's track record is littered with broken relationships and bullied church members, wounded colleagues, or an unsupportive family that has been pressed beyond their limits and is in sorry shape because of the ministry, it's our responsibility to hold leaders accountable for it. If we only evaluate the ministry competencies of church leaders, we only ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. So for the sake of the health of the body of Christ, please consider the community they disrupt. One final point today. If we only evaluate the ministry competencies of church leaders, we ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. So for the sake of the body of health, for the health of the body of Christ, please consider the character they display. Character they display. So our last point is a summary of verses 14 to 16. Once more, we see Jude begin with an ancient illustration, followed by present-day application. Let's look once more at our text, this time beginning in verse 14. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness, which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Three brief observations that warrant our attention as we come to the end of our passage and the end of our time together. The first is relative to the text that he quotes in verse 14. Second is relative to the word he emphasizes. And third, to the names that he calls them. First, the text he quotes. Verse 14, he begins with saying, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying." And then he cites an ancient source that once again is nowhere in the pages of the Bible. Jude quotes from an intertestamental book known as 1 Enoch. I used to stumble over this. Perhaps you do too. I did stumble over this to some degree until it dawned on me one day that Paul quotes Greek poets in his preaching in the Areopagus in Acts 17. 1 Enoch is not a part of the Bible, that's true. And yet Jude does leverage it for his own purposes here. One commentator put it this way. Jude had taken a passage that speaks of a divine appearance of God and transformed it into a passage that speaks of the advent of Christ. Jude refers to Christ Jesus as Lord, and it is his coming that's in view. So here's the quotation, verses 14 and 15. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Which brings us to the second observation, which is the word that he emphasizes, and I'm sure you've heard it here. Four different times we hear different versions of the word ungodly. This is the single most apt description of false teachers that there is. Ungodly. Once more, Richard Baucom writes, "In this section, quoting 1 Enoch, Jude speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus to judge the wicked and hammers home the message that those who indulge in ungodly conflict are those on whom judgment will fall." And here's the saddest thing about this as we go to personal and practical application. It is those who need this warning most of all who likely won't be the ones who heed it. These are ungodly people, after all. Godly people hear the warning about ungodliness, and it unnerves them. It sends them back to Scripture and repentance and faith. We were speaking of this in our community group a week or two ago. Godliness. It's just not a word that we hear very often these days. It's considered antiquated, archaic, old school. I mean, when's the last time you heard someone described as godly or ungodly? Here's what's so wild. I was reading the commentary from the Puritan Matthew Henry on this verse. Okay, Henry died in the year 1714. This is what he wrote, surprisingly. "Godly or ungodly signifies little with men nowadays, and they scoff at and deride the very expressions. But it is not so in the language of the Holy Ghost." Amen. Godliness as a category in the West was already considered passé over three centuries ago. Jude quotes a source that indeed hammers home the truth that unrepentant, ungodly behavior will not be overlooked when Christ returns. It won't be. Which takes us to the final observation, namely the names that he calls them. These false teachers are ungodly, but then he's going to unpack them with five more descriptors so that the church can be on their guard. He describes these folks as grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. A couple of insights come to mind here. On the one hand, Jude is reminding his leaders that although certain people, his readers, that certain people have crept in unnoticed, they aren't going to stay that way. These folks don't stay unnoticed forever, not indefinitely. Even if they are among the most capable and talented leaders you could ever imagine, their gifting in time is going to take them to places where their character will not allow them to remain. And that's good news for the church. Eventually, it'll be obvious to all. They have a tell, Jude is saying, and it becomes clear after a while. On the other hand, it was alarming, at least to me anyway, as I sought to apply these to my own heart, just how garden variety some of these character defects are that he calls out. I mean, which of us doesn't exhibit discontentment, at least from time to time, or grumbling, or discontentment in our hearts, or boasting, or playing favorites? It happens. It does happen. That's why God brings conviction to our lives and friends and family members who love us enough to tell us the truth, who love us enough to express that they're not impressed with us as much as they are concerned for us. And that's just the point. If we merely assess our leaders by their competencies, they will end up holding us hostage with their gifts. And that's a place that we just never want to be as a local church. It only hurts them and the churches they supposedly serve. You see, if we only evaluate the ministry competencies of church leaders, we only ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction. So for the sake of the health of the body of Christ, please consider these three categories: the convictions they disdain, the community they disrupt, and the character they display. It can't remain hidden forever. We'll be glad that we did. Well, we hope that you connect with a community group this week as we head into the week of mission together. It's evangelism temperature check-in time. It's been a little over a month since we've had one of those, and so that is what you're going to find in your study guide if you go to moundfree.org. Our 2025 vision is an outward focus, facing focus for our church that is committed not to a certain quantity of disciples, but rather to a certain quality of discipleship. Our aim with outreach as a church is to concentrate on our depth as a congregation and then let God take care of our breadth and our width as a congregation. So we believe down to our toes in the words of the Lord Jesus, where he says in Mark 1:17, "Follow me, I will make you become fishers of men." As you know, that's not just a mission, but it's a ministry philosophy. So that out of that comes our ministry mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And so our 2025 vision reflects that: prayer, care, share. We get on our knees for our list of five, we move our feet toward our list of five, and we open our mouths to our list of five. Prayer, care, share. We want to bless our neighbors this summer, and so that means prayerful planning and strategizing together. So connect with the group. Think about these last 30 days. How have your connections been with unbelievers? Has it been a mess? Has it been really encouraging? Has it been somewhere in between? And then see if you might raise your temperature 1 degree over the next month as we head into the summer season. Lots more about that with our summer sermon series around the corner. Next week, Pastor Aaron is planning to take up the next 7 verses in the letter of Jude and seek to unfold for us a game plan against false teachers. As we come to the back portion of this epistle, we do want to roll up our sleeves and seek to apply a very practical exhortation just ahead from verses 17 to 23. It's a lot to anticipate in those verses. So pray for our brothers as he prepares this week. In fact, let's pray right now. Father in heaven, we thank you that if we simply stick with Scripture, if we don't dodge passages that are uncomfortable, we don't have to go like a heat-seeking missile to issues in the culture that are just live wires for us. We don't have to wonder if we are getting a steady or full diet in the whole counsel of God. Just look at the next text. But Lord, this passage this morning it's bewildering to some degree. It's less clear than some. And so how I pray that you would blow the haze from our minds, from our souls. We don't want to be vague or foggy on this one. It wouldn't serve us very well. Help us, Lord, with crystal clarity not just to hold leaders to a certain level of ministry competency. Good grief, I at least hope that we care about gifting and growth in that area. That matters. But far, far more than ministry competency are our biblical convictions and our Christian character and the way that we live in community. Father, help us to be a church, whether in formal performance reviews or the informal kind of reviews and expectations that we offer one another routinely in this church. Help us to keep that bar high. I pray, Father, that even folks that are false teachers in seed form would be displayed, would be ferreted out, they would come to the surface. Lord, that we wouldn't be a church that entertains wolves in sheep's clothing, that we would have clarity and courage as a church to do what it takes to remain faithful and healthy. Thank you for Jude. Thank you for this letter. Lord, may we have communion with you, the living God, in all of the doctrines for which we contend, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.